All right. Welcome to another quarter of the Foundations class. It's good to see. I thought we'd have a whole new group of students in here this quarter, but some of you are real familiar faces, so I know you've had to endure me trying to teach this before, but thank you for being part of our class this quarter. So our goal here is primarily to go through this last set of epistles in preparation for most of you to teach it in other classes next quarter. As you know, that's what our goal is, and that's the purpose of this class. Maybe some are not going to teach next quarter, and that's fine as well, because you can go through the epistles and learn something without necessarily having to teach it next quarter. So that's fine as well. So we call it the Foundations class, and just a quick review. I know most of you have heard this already. A couple of things about this. The picture that's on the screen, the background, is a picture of the foundation of the synagogue in Capernaum. The lower part of that is made out of basalt, and it existed in the time of Christ. Almost certainly Christ would have walked on that foundation. Later on, about four centuries later, another synagogue was built on top of that foundation. You see the white stones, that's the second foundation of that synagogue, that part of it still exists today. And the thing is, when you lay a solid foundation, you can build on that. And that's kind of what this class is all about. We're trying to lay a solid foundation of understanding passages and what we're trying to do in teaching young people, but mainly understanding the text itself. And when we have that foundation, then we can build on that for the future. So that's, I think, the concept from an illustrated way. And this is a drawing I did two quarters ago, and we just left it up there because it kind of gives you an idea of what we're doing. And I'll use some of these phrases as we go through. We're trying to get the big rocks in. We're not going to be able to cover every little bit of the epistles. So we want to get the big rocks in the pail first, and then we might fill in some of the littler rocks as well. Make sure you get the big ideas to share with the students, with the children. What we're trying to do is distill, you know, bring down into its essence the concepts that we're having. So we extract the essential meaning or the most important aspects, and we teach from the known to the unknown. So our students here at Eastside, our children, are really familiar with the Bible. I mean, those who are just not very old at all have already been through all of the Bible until here. So there's a familiarity. And the epistles do build on, especially New Testament events, that the historical background of these epistles. We'll be talking about that a little bit this morning. But also the Old Testament. You know, when we study the book of Hebrews, it's so many quotations from the Old Testament. And you go through the epistles, and often the Old Testament is referred to. So you teach from those known things, remind them of stories that apply. You know, Abraham has come up in three or four of the epistles already, so you can remind them of, you know, so on and so forth. So those are just some overall concepts of what we're trying to do. I don't have a syllabus for you this morning. I was not sure about the dates that we would not be having classes. I just found that out a minute ago, so I'll be able to have a syllabus with dates on it. But I can tell you now that we'll be studying 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 for Wednesday night, so you'll want to get ahead on that. And I think, Wayne, will there be booklets? Oh, never mind. Next Sunday we'll be studying. This is our first singing night. Next Sunday, we'll be studying chapters 2 and 3. Those who are going to teach, you have your books for next quarter already? Yes, okay, that's been done. That's great. So I want to start out this morning, just kind of give a quick overview of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I know that's probably not part of the big plan here, but I do think that we need to conceptualize them together. These epistles are often called the pastoral epistles, and it's a bit of a misnomer. Because they got that name because people in the religious world consider Timothy and Titus to be pastors. You know, like my neighbor calls me a pastor all the time, although I've told them I'm not a pastor, but that doesn't matter. So preachers are pastors in the religious world. So people in the religious world mistakenly believe that Titus and Timothy were pastors or overseers. Of course, we know that that's not the case. A pastor is a shepherd of a flock. It's used, the word is used interchangeably with bishop and overseer and elder in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the elders are also called overseers and shepherds in that text. Paul calls them that. And also in 1 Peter 5, all three words are used in that text, where you have elders and overseers, and they're to shepherd the flock. So those concepts are, so we know that that's the case. So the obvious problem then with calling these the pastoral epistles is Titus and Timothy are actually given instructions about how to appoint overseers or pastors. That's not their role. They're appointing people to that role. So it just really doesn't make any sense at all when you think about it to call them that or to understand them in that way. But obviously Titus and Timothy did have a vital role to fill in the churches and in relation to churches. They are evangelists, and as such, they were ministers of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, there are five offices mentioned that the Christ has put in the church for its upbuilding. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So those are five functions or offices, if you will, that Christ has gifted the church. And evangelist you could conceivably be an evangelist and say an apostle and an elder. Who was all three of those? Who was an evangelist, an apostle, and an elder?
Peter.
So you could be that, but they're different offices. So as you think about that, I think the work of a preacher is pretty well described. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, here's what you are. You're an evangelist. Here's the work you're supposed to be doing. So as you're going through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, remember that it's written to evangelists, those who are fulfilling this office in the church. And Paul's telling them how to do their work as an evangelist. And I think evangelists need to be really familiar with these texts for that reason. This is our job description. So, job description of the work of an evangelist. Just real quick, preaching the word in season, out of season, defending sound doctrine, confronting error, avoiding useless arguments and getting off track with things, teaching sound doctrine for righteous living. This is especially emphasized, showing folks in the churches how they're supposed to be living. That's the big part of being an evangelist. Rebuking Christians when they're sinning, enduring difficulties for the gospel's sake, appointing elders and deacons, that's a key role of evangelists. Training teachers to carry on, 2 Timothy 2:2, setting an example. Evangelists are supposed to be examples for those that they're trying to teach. Studying, reading, meditating on God's word, those concepts are repeated. That's sort of, I probably might have should have put that first because that's the foundation of everything else you're going to be doing. But that's the job description of an evangelist as it's shown us in these epistles. So a little background to 1 Timothy now. We could say a lot about Timothy from the book of Acts, and we're going to get into a little bit of that in as we study chapter 1. But just the immediate background to this epistle. In verse 3, Paul says, verses 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul was traveling. He'd been in Ephesus. He's traveling to Macedonia. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Now, we don't have a place in the New Testament story in Acts where that really fits. Okay? There's just not a sure place where that fits in the story as it's told in the book of Acts. It may have happened after Acts finishes, or it could have happened during Paul's travels, the details of which are not told, especially in part of his third journey. Okay, could have happened in that time frame somewhere. So we're not 100% sure about that, but the point is, Paul's gone on, Timothy's left in Ephesus to keep things straight, in essence. Paul realizes in chapter 3, verses 14, there's an indication of this. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. So he's thinking he might get back to Ephesus, but something has come up that he thinks maybe he's not going to get back to Ephesus, because he says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So he's writing to help Timothy know what he's supposed to be doing. Okay. It could be, and just put that together a little bit, that what was going to happen to him was a second Roman imprisonment. That's some conjecture. We're not 100% sure of that. But a lot of scholars think he was imprisoned again, released and then imprisoned again in Rome. And that's a possibility for this reason and some others that we don't need to get into. But in particular, Paul strongly encouraging Timothy to stand against false teachers. He's really concerned about false teachers that are going to rear their ugly heads in Ephesus, already had. You might remember the last recording in the book of Acts of Paul being in Ephesus. Well, he wasn't even in Ephesus. He was in Miletus. He talked to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he warns them about false teachers that would come. Even rising up from among you, he says. And it may well be that it was after that time frame, the events that we're looking at in 1st and 2nd Timothy. So just a quick outline of sort of how the flow of this book goes. Timothy's to wage the good warfare. He's got to stand and fight for the cause, chapter 1. And then chapter 2, here's how people are supposed to be behaving in public if they're Christians. And he gives some very practical, straightforward instructions about that, what to tell people to do. Chapter 3 is the qualifications of elders and deacons. He needs Timothy to appoint those in churches that don't have elders and deacons, so gives those instructions. Chapter 4, saving others and himself from false teaching, and Paul's instructions about how to go about that. Then chapter 5, some really valuable instructions about dealing with differences in people, you know, all kinds of people in churches, right? Different ages, you know, genders, economic status, spirituality. In Paul's time, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were all sorts of people. So how to deal with different folks, and some specific ways of handling that. And then just in chapter 6, there's this great exhortation to focus on the spiritual. Focus on godliness. Exercise yourself to godliness. Don't worry so much about the material. Don't get caught up in riches. There's a great warning about that at the end of chapter 6. That's good for Timothy, good for all of us. It is easy for preachers to get distracted with money. It happens all the time. And a warning directly to a preacher not to do that. In 1 Timothy 6, I think, I don't know if Joel Osteen has ever read 1 Timothy 6 or not, if he knows it's in the Bible, I'm just saying, but, you know, that would be very helpful for lots of people who claim to be preaching the gospel. All right, y'all ready to look at the text? Questions or thoughts on the overview, that quick introduction? Anybody? We're good. All right, we'll just look at this salutation in the first couple of verses, very similar to other salutations in epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul writes now with the full authority of an apostle of Christ. So many of his epistles begin this way, and if they don't begin this way, somewhere in them he defends his apostleship. It's critical that people understand that he's not speaking as a man. The things he's organizing and ordering and challenging people to do are things that come directly from the Lord. And so his status as an apostle of Jesus Christ is paramount, that he established that with those who are receiving these writings. So you look at Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, similar greetings, establishing his apostleship right off the bat, mentioning that. So he's writing as an apostle, and of course Timothy knows his authority as an apostle, but let me just say this, or ask this. Why do you think he would lay that out there? He's writing a letter to Timothy. You know, as if he hadn't worked for Timothy for the last 10, 15 years and didn't know him intimately and Timothy didn't know who he was. Why do you think he's including this in this epistle? You think the expectation is somebody else might read it? Yeah. Okay. So that's a given in these epistles. Even the ones that are written to individuals are not just to the individual. It's evident as you read through them. And people that, you know, say, well, when we read, you know, the epistles or reading somebody else's mail, they don't know what they're talking about. This is sent to a person or a congregation, but it's meant to be circulated and for others to read it and accept it authoritatively. And you don't have to read very much in the epistles to figure that out. I don't know what people are thinking when they say stuff, you know, this isn't really for us. I don't know what that means.
Beyond that, it boosts Timothy's authority if he gets into a difficult situation with somebody.
Oh, yeah. Because he could say, I got this right here. See what Paul, see what he said right here. So he would use it perhaps even as we would use the Bible itself. Yeah.
If Brent. Someone takes that text that you mentioned a moment ago, it might help them exclude something from applying to them. Well, that doesn't apply to me.
That's the point. That's why people take that. Yeah, because we don't have to do that. We can choose whether we want to or not, because really it's for somebody else. We might want to do it that way, but maybe not. You know, that's the attitude that a lot of folks have. So he writes to Timothy, a true son in the faith, he says. Timothy had been Paul's hand-picked helper, and he had served faithfully with him in the kingdom for many years by this point. You go back to Acts chapter 16, and again, here's something you can just ask the children about. They should be able to tell you how Timothy comes to be a helper of Paul, and if not, remind them. Paul's on his second journey. He comes through Derbe and Lystra, and there's a disciple named Timothy, son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go with him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So lots of great information about Timothy there. A young man, a man with a good reputation, and because he was young, a good reputation, had association with believers. Paul could use this young person and wanted to use him to help him in a great work. This ought to be really challenging. This is something you could point out, you know, again to the kids. If you'll be faithful, if you'll develop a good reputation in the Lord, if you'll be willing to work, you can be used to do great things, even as a young person in the cause of Christ. And Paul uses Timothy exactly that way. So we really don't have time to review all of the history between Paul and Timothy, or even hit the highlights very well, but a few things I want to share with you. Paul named Timothy as a co-sender of six of his epistles. You'll say Paul and Timothy and sometimes Silvanus or somebody else, but Paul and Timothy, you think about it, that almost makes him a co-author, but at least a co-sender of six epistles. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Timothy's mentioned as a sender of those epistles. Paul highly commends Timothy. In fact, the reading in Philippians chapter 2, he gives no higher praise for anybody ever than what he says about Timothy. He says to the Philippians, I trust to send Timothy to you shortly, that you may be encouraged, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. But he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. There's nobody like Timothy who's going to care about you. And then he goes on to say, all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. You read that line, and then you read back in 1 Timothy, as he addresses Timothy, a true son in the faith. There's nobody like Timothy. Like a son serving with his father, he served with me in the gospel. It's just a precious relationship that they had. So Paul sent Timothy on important missions. You see that in Philippians, where we just read he intended to send Timothy to Philippi. He'd sent Timothy to Corinth on one occasion to remind them of his ways which are in Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica at least once, maybe more than once. You remember Paul's run out of Thessalonica too soon, and so very concerned, he sends Timothy back there to solidify the work there. And near the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, of course, he urgently requests Timothy to come and see him, to travel to him, and to do so quickly. He wants Timothy to be with him at the end of 2 Timothy. So Timothy himself also, we know from Hebrews, was later on imprisoned himself and thankfully released. We don't know the exact time frame of that, but probably after these events. So we get a good feel for who Paul is and who Timothy is out of those first two verses. Timothy's going to be challenged to wage the good warfare. Let's look starting in verse 3, and let me just read maybe the first half of this chapter from that point, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So, some needed to be told and warned to teach no other doctrine. Again, here's a focus on you're going to have to go to war against false teachers. You're going to have to stand strong against those that are going to pervert the gospel. And again, his warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 sort of comes to mind as he tells Timothy this. They need to be told. Timothy needs to understand, but he needs to tell others as well who are trying to teach not to give heed to fables, made-up stories, myths, you know, people invent things in their mind and they teach it like it's the truth. Don't give heed to fables, myths, genealogies, which that's not as big a problem among us as it would have been to Jewish Christians in the first century, but that was a big deal to Jewish Christians in the first century. The genealogy, physical genealogy, and their connection back to Abraham. But all of that, he says, generates speculation and strife. Look at the wording again. These things caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Two things. Faith is the opposite of speculation. Right? So, godly edification is in faith. That phrase, godly edification, could be translated differently in some of your translations. In the ESV, it's stewardship. You might make a note of this. I think it's a key word. The original, the Greek word is oikonomia. Oikos is house. And nomos is law. House law, literally, is what that word is. So you got the rule of the house, how the house is supposed to work. It's called a stewardship in the ESV. So how a steward is supposed to, you know, operate in the house. There are rules about that, right? You can't just do any old thing. There's a law to be followed, house law. And then the New King James, the translation is godly edification. Edification is building up a house, right? It's the building up. So all of the translations are good, but they don't really get to the real core of that word, that there is law for the house. And that's what we need to be following. That's what we need to be following, the law for the house. That gets back again what he's going to say later to them. I'm writing these things to you, so if I don't come to you, you'll know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. See, all of that just goes beautifully together. And it's important. He says the goal of this is pure love. It's good conscience. It's sincere faith. Serving God properly from the right kind of love, and keeping your conscience pure and your faith what it ought to be, not mixed with other things. Sincere faith. Sincere means not mixed with anything. So it's pure. It's not, again, it's not mixed with speculation. It's not mixed with myths and fables and all those other kinds of things. You keep your faith pure. Some, having strayed from that, they desire to teach the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know the law. They're teaching something other than the law, and that's a problem. The law is designed to convict the unrighteous of all that is contrary to sound doctrine. So if you look at that big list of sins, verse 8, it really starts, we know that the law is good. What law? He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the house law. The law of the house, which he's just used that word in the previous verse. Okay? He's talking about the law of the house. We know that the law is good. And then all of these things that are contrary to the law, and then he says they're contrary, the end of verse 10, all these sins, contrary to what? Sound doctrine. They're contrary to the law. They're contrary to sound doctrine. And that all is according to the, verse 11, gospel. What's the difference between the law, sound doctrine, and the content of the gospel? There is none. Paul's using those words. You see how he's using those words interchangeably here? Using these words interchangeably. And so all of these sins, when you preach against these sins, you're preaching gospel. You're preaching sound doctrine. You're preaching the law of the house of God. And Timothy needs to stick with it, and he needs to make sure others are sticking with that. That's a really solemn charge. And I hope you all are seeing that really clearly. It's very, very helpful to understand it in that way. Questions on that? It's a great section of Scripture. Oikonomia. And where's my stuff right with? Okay, here we go. So in English, it would look like this. And this, oikos is house, and nomos is law. So you see how that's just a combination of the two words. Okay. Good question. Anything else? All right, and that's translated, again, the translations are godly edification in the New King James and stewardship in the ESV. Other translations also do a couple of different things with it, but they're trying to get to this. The translations are trying to get to that concept. Okay. All right, let's go to the second half of this chapter. Maybe we have time for that. This powerful section, 12 through 17, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, this ministry of the gospel. He's thankful he's in that. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. So Paul, in referencing his own privilege to be a preacher of the gospel and understanding how much grace God has shown him, shares really the power of that grace, and encourages, I think, Timothy to use him, and all preachers for all time, to use Paul as an example, that if Paul could be saved, anybody could be saved. He's an example. He's kind of telling Timothy, I'm your illustration, Timothy. You know, you want to use an illustration for somebody's lost in sin and just, you know, miserable with the weight of that guilt. Explain to them, here's how God great God's grace is. Paul had been, and children will be able to remember this, you know, what was Saul of Tarsus like before he was a Christian? Oh, he was a persecutor. Remember, he was there when they stoned Stephen, and you can go over those events. My grandson Stephen, whoever has him next quarter, he'll be happy to tell you the story of Stephen. But those events are you know, and the idea of insolent, violently arrogant, breathing threats and slaughter or murder against the church, Acts tells us he was doing, that's the person that God saved by his grace. God's grace and love were exceeding abundant. Just his grace and love overwhelm sin. Paul gives two reasons that he received mercy, knowing he was undeserving of it. He says, first of all, his sins were committed in ignorance. You know, that makes a difference with God. If a person knows they're doing wrong or not, it doesn't make it any less wrong, but I think God's mercy is much more likely to kick in, so to speak, when he knows the person really doesn't know. And our mercy needs to kick in more if we know the person really doesn't know. Okay? So Paul says God's mercy was great for that reason, but also it is, as I mentioned a minute ago, to show those who would become believers in the future how long-suffering and gracious God is with the chief of sinners, with the worst of sinners. And Paul, again, exemplifies that. Paul's salvation means that through God's grace, any sinner can be saved. Young people need to know that. Any sinner can be saved through God's grace. And Paul's reaction to that is this sort of glorification statement in that last verse of that section, verse 17. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, God who alone is wise, honor and glory forever and ever. That has to be our response to his grace. Just pouring out our praise and thanksgiving to him.
See, just a couple of comments.
Please.
He says he did it in ignorance, and that's correct. Our culture may want to, and I shouldn't say may, we do want to give people just a complete pass. And that wasn't Paul's case. Mm-hmm. He still had to be talked to by Ananias, which he was. We don't know the exact content of Ananias' message to him, but I'm sure he taught him what he needed to hear. There had to be repentance involved. He doesn't mention that, but all those go into being forgiven. So, yes, ignorance is there, and he states that. That doesn't mean you get a pass. You still have to comply with whatever the house law is.
Absolutely.
In the kingdom.
Yeah, and obviously in Paul's, you know, his life story, that was the case, as Jeff's saying. He had to be baptized for the remission of his sins. You know, there was no getting around that. So I think that point, especially in light of the culture of today. Anything else? Brent.
An example along with that woman at the well, Jesus told her, he was merciful, but he told her what she needed to know.
Yeah. So just because somebody's ignorant doesn't mean you can't leave them in ignorance. That's the whole thing, is to share the truth.
And just because we live according to our conscience, but our conscience is right either. Paul lived in all good conscience. He was doing
what he thought was right.
Yeah,
but he was just not informed. And all of those are good thoughts to bring in. I think we have maybe just enough time to finish up this chapter. Paul reaffirms his charge to Timothy. So he says, this charge, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Notice that phraseology again, calling him his son. According to the prophecies which were previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. I don't know what those prophecies were. As far as I know, there's no record in Scripture of them. But there were some good things that were prophesied about Timothy. Now, some commentators say, well, these were not inspired prophecies, but just good predictions. Somebody in a church somewhere might have said, Timothy, you're going to go far with that attitude or something like that. I don't think that's the case. I think they were inspired prophecies. That's normally how the word is used in Scripture to refer to something that's inspired. So some prophet along the way somehow had said, here's Timothy's going to be able to do some really great things. And so Paul is saying, though, you live up to that. You know, you live up to those great things that have been said about you. You make it your business to do that. It's one thing to tell children that they have a lot of potential, that they can do good things. But it's another thing then to challenge them to actually live up to that. And that is a lesson for our young people as well. You can do good. You've got to do it. You got to fulfill your potential and be what you can be. And I think that's kind of what he's telling Timothy here. And he tells him, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Faith, keep believing the truth. Keep believing the truth. And a good conscience. Don't violate your conscience. Don't compromise your conscience all the way through. There are a lot of temptations in preaching, as well as just in living the life of a Christian. A lot of temptations to compromise your conscience. Don't do it, is what he's telling Timothy. Keep your faith, keep your convictions, as Gardner might have said, and keep a good conscience with your convictions. That's so hard, and that's, again, these lessons we had, right? To have your faith and a good conscience, keep those convictions and not compromise, and still show mercy. And he says, there are a couple of guys, examples. If you need to go for kids, that's fine right now. Some have rejected the faith and a good conscience. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. A couple of things real quick right here. Hymenaeus is mentioned later. I think it's probably the same Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, saying the resurrection already passed. There is mention with Philetus. To deliver to Satan is to withdraw from. That same words are used in 1 Corinthians 5 to describe withdrawal. So you don't have anything to do with them. You cut them off and throw them back out in the world until Satan teaches them they shouldn't do that. Essentially, deliver to Satan so they'll learn better. So he'd done that with these. And I don't know what they were teaching that was false, other than if it's the same Hymenaeus, he was teaching the resurrection has already passed. So Alexander, there is an Alexander that's mentioned elsewhere in Paul's writings, Alexander the coppersmith. Not sure if it's the same guy. Alexander was a really, really common name in the Greco-Roman world, so not sure so much about that. But Paul had withdrawn from these apostates, and Paul tells Timothy, you need to do that. Real quick, important lessons. Timothy's faithfulness as a young person made him especially useful in the kingdom. These are just some big rock things. Those who proclaim the truth need to wage war on error, including novel false doctrines, speculations which cause strife. Godliness is the teaching found in God's law, sound doctrine, and the gospel. God's grace and love are so abundant and powerful that even the chief of sinners could be saved. And spiritual warfare must be waged with faith and a good conscience, lest you suffer shipwreck. All right, that's it. Questions, other thoughts, comments? Yeah.
Just on verse 19, I always think it's a good thing to say that once you have that faith and you're on that course, you can lose it. You can become shipwrecked, and it's not once on your course, always.
Yeah, this is one place that shows one faith, one saved, always saved, it is not right. These, you know, don't you can shipwreck that faith, so be careful. Be careful. Good.
Steve, the other thing I think about is that he had his conscience trained by two leaders. And
yeah.
That's just what a promotion he had and what a blessing he had to a teacher when he was young.
Yep. It's gonna, and of course, we'll get to see that a little bit later in our study of epistles. All right. Next Sunday morning, then, chapters 2 and 3.